What do you make of this? Before the summer, I was listening to the Sunday morning religious news program on Radio 4. And there was a report on this program from an international healing conference that was being held at the NEC in Birmingham. And the intrepid, cynical reporter was out to find somebody who'd actually been healed. Now, I know you've got to take BBC religious broadcasting with a pinch of salt. But he eventually came across a boy in a wheelchair. And the internationally renowned evangelist, who I can't actually remember, and I'd not heard of, was speaking to the boy and saying, "Stand up and walk! Christ has healed you! Praise God! Stand up and walk!" And the mother was there as well. And she was speaking to a boy and saying, "Come on, try and take a step. Walk towards me, come on." And there was a kind of crescendo of noise through this, until finally the report ended with a little boy saying this, "Mummy, can I get back in the wheelchair now? I'm ever so tired." Well, what do you make of this? Over the summer, I was visiting another church on holiday. And the preacher who was there, who was an evangelical, he believed the Bible, he was preaching the gospel, he was talking about how, about being adventurous as Christians, about trusting God, about risking things for him. He was talking about the sort of normal Christian life, what we should expect as Christians. And the gist of what he was saying was that maybe we don't have enough faith. And he said, for example, some of you girls, I know, you're scared to walk out alone at night. Or maybe you should just hold your head up high, trust God, and you'll be okay. What do you make of that? I think that those people are living in a never-never land of make-believe. Because it's not the real world, is it? I mean, the guy was in a wheelchair and he wasn't healed, so why not just admit it? Christian girls do get attacked at night, don't be so silly. No wonder people who aren't Christians sometimes look in at the church and think that we Christians are running away from the real world. We're into escapism. One of the things that I've been discovering recently in studying the Bible is just how down to earth the Bible is, how authentic it is, how real it is to my experience. And it's that reality, that integrity about the Bible that I find enormously attractive. Now, it's those things and those thoughts that have led to what I want to speak about tonight and next week. I want to talk under the title, Living in the Real World. And I want this week to think about what the real world is like, what Jesus says it's going to be like. And next week, I want to think about how we should live in it. So this week is setting the scene. This is what the world is like. Next week is how we should live in it. And let me start by saying, as I speak about the real world tonight, that you wouldn't believe what I'm going to tell you tonight. If I just stood up here and said it to you, you wouldn't believe it. Shall I tell you what I'm going to say? To prove the fact that you wouldn't believe what I'm going to say. The fact that the world is like it is shows that God is in control. The fact that the world is like it is shows that God is in control. There, see, I said you wouldn't believe it. And we don't believe it because the world seems so out of control, doesn't it? Are you here tonight maybe as somebody who isn't a Christian, somebody who's investigating Christianity? And you're thinking already, that's a pretty promising introduction, but actually the sermon's going to be just the same kind of escapism. He's going to do a whitewash job and tell us that everything's okay. Well, if you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, I want you to be really critical as we turn to the Bible. I want you to ask the question always, is the Bible pretending? Is it just naively optimistic? You decide. And let's all turn together to Mark chapter 13. And the passage that we had read this evening. And as you're turning to it, let me tell you that this chapter in the Bible is a very hard chapter indeed. In fact, I was reading a review of a commentary, and the review said about this commentary that it was indispensable to have this commentary for anyone who is brave enough to tackle this chapter. There. I don't know what I'm doing up here tackling Mark 13. We're going to do the best at it that we can and try to understand what God is saying to us through it. Before we come to it, let me help you to understand it, to give you a key to understanding it, particularly if you've not done Read, Mark, Learn. That would be a good opportunity, wouldn't it, for me to do a plug for Read, Mark, Learn, but I don't do that. Mark has two themes, two main themes that are going through his book. The first theme is he wants to tell us that Jesus is a king. So all the time he's asking the question, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? What's he playing at? Just flick back a page to Mark chapter 11 and verse 28. And you'll see there that the people who oppose Jesus come to him and say, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? Who do you think you are? What right have you got to do this kind of thing? That's one of Mark's themes then, that Jesus is a king. And the second theme that Mark is into is the theme of rejection. Just go back over the page to chapter 12. And Jesus is speaking in parables again to those who oppose him. And he tells the story of a man who has a vineyard. He goes away for a while and leaves the vineyard in the hands of some tenants to look after it. Harvest time comes and the man sends back some servants to get some of the grapes. The tenants beat up the servant and a second servant and a third servant. So that verse 6 of chapter 12, the man despairs and he decides that finally he will send his son, his beloved son. So finally he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And the people who are listening to that story plan to do exactly what Jesus said those tenants did to the son. So you don't need a PhD in theology, do you, to work out what the story is about. So that in verse 12, these very people listening to the story try to arrest Jesus. They want to do to Jesus exactly what the tenants had done to the son. So then we've got these two themes going on in Mark. Jesus is a king and a theme of rejection. And chapter 13 is Jesus preparing his disciples on how they should live in the world after he's gone back to heaven. How to live in a world where this king is rejected. How to live in a world between the two comings of Jesus, after his first coming and before his return. So this chapter holds these two themes in tension. It wants to tell us on the one hand, Jesus is an absent king because he's returned to heaven. He's been kicked out of the world. He's been rejected. But he's also a returning king, since he's going to come back. He's a victorious king, a coming king. So those are the two things that Mark is holding in tension in this chapter. That Jesus is an absent king, that Jesus is a coming king. Well, let's get to the chapter then and find out how Jesus speaks to his disciples about living in this real world. Verse 1, Jesus is out with his disciples on a kind of sightseeing trip, and they're in the temple. And it's a bit like, you know, when you're in St. Paul's Cathedral and you get under the dome and you glance up and you think, wow, this is just absolutely amazing. It's a bit like that for the disciples in verse 1. In fact, the temple that was being built at that time was truly amazing. You know, some of the stones they've discovered are 40 foot by 18 foot by 12 foot. Absolutely colossal. Very, very impressive. And yet Jesus in verse 2, with one breathtaking sweep, says that all of that is going to go. All that the world regards as its greatest is actually temporary. So this verse is a verse of judgment, a verse that all of that is going to go. You see, look back again to chapter 12 and verse 9 and the end of that story of the tenants of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others. And here in verse 2 is that promised destruction. Jesus saying, God will return. There will be that destroying of the tenants. And by the end of chapter 13, it's obvious that when this is going to happen is when Jesus returns. He's talking about his own second coming. Now imagine that you're there for a moment. You're amazed, impressed by the colossal size of what you're seeing. And Jesus says that all of that so magnificent is actually temporary. What's the obvious question that occurs to you? When? When's it going to happen? And that's what they ask in verse 4. Do you see what they say? Tell us, when will this be? What will be the sign when these things are all to be accomplished? You know, you say it's going to happen. Well, what sign will we see beforehand that will show us that it's about to happen? That will show us that your word is true, that what you say will happen will actually happen? We want some kind of sign of the fact that you really are in control, that what you speak about actually is going to happen. And so Jesus gives them four signs. Four signs to show that he really is in control. That what he says will happen, that there will be judgment, that there will be destruction, really will happen. Now if you look at this list as we're going to do this evening, and just glance down to verses 7 and 8 for example, they appear to say, don't they, this list of signs, that he's not in control. In fact, these things may appear to be the very end themselves, the judgment and the destruction of verse 2. But they're not, remember. They're signs that Jesus is giving to say that the end is coming. Signs that Jesus is so in control that he's going to do what he says, that what he says will happen, that he's going to fulfill his purposes, that he's going to bring the judgment that he promises. And the fact that these things actually are in the world now, actually are our experience, shows then that God really is in control. The fact that the world is like it is shows that God is in control. What are these signs then? What are the four signs? The first one comes in verses 5 and 6, and it's false teachers or false prophets. Jesus said to them, "Take heed that nobody leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." And then Jesus repeats the same kind of warning over the page in verse 21 and 22. If anybody says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Jesus mentions it twice. So it's obviously important, isn't it, this sign, that there's going to be false teachers around. Look at verse 6 again. He says that there are going to be many coming in his name. And at the end of verse 6, that they're going to lead many astray. That's why it's important, because it's going to be common. It's going to be widespread. In fact, according to verse 22, sorry, we're keeping going back and forwards across the page. In fact, according to verse 22, they're going to nearly lead astray the elect. Of course, they can't in the end. I mean, if you're elect, you can't be unelected, can you? But the implication in verse 22 is that it's going to be a close-run thing. They're nearly going to lead astray the elect as well. In other words, it's going to be a common thing in our churches to see people attracted away from true Christianity to false Christianity, pseudo-Christianity, or just to the false. A common thing. And presumably, therefore, it's going to be difficult to spot that it is false, isn't it? We tend to think that false teachers are going to be dead obvious. They'll have a big cardboard sign around their neck saying, "I'm a false teacher." It's obvious, though, from this, that it's going to look very like the real thing, isn't it? It's going to be very attractive, very enticing. I mean, if it were not, it would not be that many would be attracted and enticed away. So that's the first sign then. Now, with each of these signs, each of the four signs, Jesus gives us a practical warning as to how we should approach, how we should deal with this sign. And here the practical warning is in verse 5. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Because many will be. Many people in this church. Many people in your Christian union. But don't you be. And so Jesus tells us two things to keep us on our guard. Two things to watch out for. Two things will help so that we don't get deceived. Because he knows we may well be deceived. We're certainly going to be attracted. So these are two things to watch out for. Two things, if you like, to be suspicious of when we see them. The first thing in verse 6 and verse 21 is that these people make claims for themselves. Kind of pretentious claims about who they are. Many will come in my name, verse 6, saying, I am he. Verse 21, some will say, here is the Christ. Look, there he is. And the second thing to watch out for, verse 22, are signs and wonders, the miraculous. That's the other thing that these false teachers are going to do. Let's take the first of those, first of all. The people who make claims for themselves. Jesus is saying, beware the famous magnetic personality in the church. The person who draws people to themselves. The person with the huge personal following. If you're new to St. Helens, I want to tell you that there's nothing special about us at St. Helens. We don't regard that there's anything special about us here. Actually, the model in the Bible for the Christian minister is John the Baptist. Crowds flocked to him, and he said, hang on a minute. You know, all I can do is, well, I can baptize you if you like. I can make you wet. But that's about all I can do. You need Jesus. He's coming along later. Now, that's exactly how we see ourselves at St. Helens. Great crowds come here, but all we can do is teach you the Bible and point you to Jesus. There's nothing special about us here. So beware people who draw people to themselves. People who are into that kind of empire building. And the second thing to be suspicious of are signs and wonders. Verse 22, the miraculous. You see, to do miracles proves nothing about the person doing the miracles. And there's a funny idea grown up that actually it does say something about the person doing the miracles. That if somebody in the church can do signs and wonders, then they're okay. They're obviously being used by God. They're sound. I was at a conference about signs and wonders several years ago. And I was in the lunch queue after one of the sessions. And I was speaking to a nun who was just in front of me in the queue. I was very interested what she made of what was going on. And her comment was, you can tell that this man is full of God. So I said, how? And she said, well, look at the visible signs around you of God at work. Look at the people who are being healed and so on. Now, it's a mute question whether people actually were being healed. But even if they were at this conference, can you see that that's the opposite of what this verse says? So we're bound to get led astray by signs and wonders, aren't we, if we don't know what the Bible says? But once you've read a verse like that, like this, verse 22, you can see that anybody can do signs and wonders. Well, I can't actually do any signs and wonders. I mean, I wouldn't mind being able to do a miracle or two, but you get my point anyway. The first sign then. False prophets and false teachers. The second sign, verses 7 and 8, and I call this catastrophe. Jesus promises his disciples and promises us that the world isn't going to look like a Constable landscape, unlike that sermon that I listened to over the summer. According to Jesus, it's going to look far more as if a bomb's hit it, literally, according to these verses. This is a very good example of the Bible being realistic. Everybody can see that verses 7 and 8 describe our world perfectly, don't they? I mean, take a newspaper and cut out of the newspaper all the things that verses 7 and 8 refer to. There isn't actually a lot left in your newspaper, is there? There's a lot of false teaching, isn't there, in the churches about offering peace and harmony to the world. That's what the church should be doing. That's what the gospel's really about. Well, if that is what the gospel is about, it's manifestly failed, hasn't it, on the world stage. Because verses 7 and 8 are as true now as they've ever been. Peace in our world, is that what we're meant to pray for? Well, maybe it is, but you can't pray for it without a verse like this influencing what you're praying. There seems to be a lot of verses 7 and 8 at the moment, doesn't there? Talk of nuclear weapons and war is going to carry on to the end. Something even worse may be conceived of. Rumours of chemical weapons, maybe. There'll actually be war as well. There'll be civil strife. There'll be national disaster of international magnitude. Bangladesh, Sudan, Mexico. But end of verse 8, this is only the beginning. The catastrophe to come is far worse than that. And if you don't believe me, read the last half of Revelation chapter 6. What's the practical warning with this second sign? The practical warning comes in verse 7. Do not be alarmed. Because alarm is the natural response, isn't it? It looks like God's let go and the world is kind of hurtling on to self-destruction. You know, I find the escalation in the stockpile of nuclear weapons absolutely terrifying. Especially when the person with the biggest pile talks about appropriate measures to end terrorism. But this verse isn't saying, is it, that it won't be awful. It isn't saying that there won't be tragedy. It does say, don't be alarmed. Why not? Why not be alarmed? Well, because according to this chapter, all of this, though it is awful, will not end the world. The last word in human history will not be, this is a 4-minute warning, do not panic. See, according to verses 24 and 27 to 27, the last word in human history is going to be spoken by the Son of Man, coming in glory. Jesus, he had the first word, he's going to have the last word. Jesus remains in control. The third sign then, false teachers, catastrophe. The third sign, persecution, verses 9 to 13. The list is seeming to go from bad to worse, isn't it, at this point? How do we know that Jesus is really in control? Because we're seeing today what Jesus said we would see prior to the end of history. We're seeing deception in the church and many led astray. We're seeing catastrophe on the world stage. And we're seeing persecution in the church. And this persecution that Jesus promises us is going to be widespread. Look at these verses. Verse 9, there's going to be persecution from civil authorities. We'll be delivered up to council, stand before governors and kings for my sake. There'll be persecution as well in verse 9 from religious authorities, beaten up in synagogues. Even worse, there's going to be persecution, verse 12, from our families. Brother will deliver up brother to death, the father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. In fact, to round it all off, verse 13 says, we'll be persecuted by all. Widespread persecution. The Bible makes it plain that where the gospel spreads, there will be persecution. As 2 Timothy says, anybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. People speak, don't they, about claiming the promises of the Bible. There's a promise to put in your promise box and pray you never pull out. These two things go together. Persecution will dog the spread of the gospel. But this passage puts those two things together in a different way. This passage says where there is persecution, there the gospel spreads. You see, look at the second half of verse 9. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake in this persecution to bear testimony before them. And that's exactly what happened in Acts. You see, how can secular kings and princes hear the gospel? Well, obvious. Get a Christian arrested and get him to stand before them and have to make a defense of what he's preaching. How can you get Paul to Rome, the center of the world, so that the gospel is proclaimed clearly there? Well, obvious. Get him arrested and get him to appeal to Caesar. How can you get a prison warder and his whole family converted and a new church start? Obvious. Get Paul arrested, get him chained to the guy. Have to listen. It's what you call a captive audience, isn't it? You see, persecution doesn't stop the gospel. Very frustrating for Satan, isn't it? If he leaves the church alone, the gospel spreads. If he persecutes the church, the gospel spreads. I suppose the classic modern example of that is China, isn't it? What's the worst thing Satan can do to the church in China? Well, get all the Western missionaries kicked out. 25 years later, when the West is allowed back in, we find the church is even stronger than ever. You see, sandwiched in this section between all these bitter experiences for the church are the purposes of God. Look at verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. The gospel is going to spread universally. Persecution won't stop that spread. It's only going to aid it. That's why this sign is a sign of God's control, isn't it? And absolutely nothing can thwart God's plan. The worst thing that Satan can do to the church actually aids God's purposes. So the practical warning is what? Verse 11. Don't worry. That's what you'd do in the Soviet Union, wouldn't you, if your pastor was arrested? Come to that, that's what you'd do if you were arrested. But don't worry, says verse 11. Don't worry what to say in your trial. You see, you might feel after what I've said, ah, here I am before the magistrate, and the spread of the gospel to this particular person depends completely on me explaining it properly to him. And there's a fantastic promise for you in that situation, second half of verse 11. Just notice who it is for and don't misapply it. It's an emergency contingency when the church is persecuted. See, nothing can thwart God's plan. In that situation, even if I'm tongue-tied, God will still get the gospel preached to all nations. The Holy Spirit will give me words to speak. Because God's purposes remain sovereign. And there's another practical warning at the end of verse 13. Endure. He who endures to the end will be saved. Who's going to be saved? Only those people who don't give up on Jesus. I've been struck in the last 10 days, I've been studying the parable of the sower, about those people who give up being a Christian because it's hard work. So you may find verses 9 to 13 far removed from your experience. And I don't want to be alarmist about it, what it costs to be faithful to Christ. But I feel that I must point you to Scripture and to church history. The normal conditions under which the church bears witness to Christ are not the conditions we now experience. We live in abnormal times. We're at the moment enjoying the wash following a wave of the effect of the gospel in our country. Make the most of it, because verses 9 to 13 promises something very different from that. Come to Jesus and have your problems solved? Well, come to Jesus and get a whole load more. That's why Jesus needs to tell us to endure. And what of those who are lulled by our Westernese into thinking that Christianity is like a holiday lying on a beach? Well, just ask them why Jesus tells us to endure. I don't need to be told to endure a holiday lying on a beach in the sun. See, once you've read verses 9 to 13, you can blow your nose all that, over that kind of garbage, can't you? Who on earth would endure verses 9 to 13? Only the person who wants to be saved at the end of it. Only the person who thinks there's something after the persecution which is worth going through the persecution in order to avoid. The fourth sign then. And I call this sign sacrilege, and this is verses 14 to 20. This is the most difficult section. I love the irony of that bit in brackets in verse 14, don't you? Let the reader understand. I mean, if only we could understand, it'd be great, wouldn't it? The abomination that causes desolation, or the desolating sacrilege, is a quote from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel, Daniel is speaking there about a pagan desecration of holy things. Something like people setting up a sacrifice to an idol in the temple. And that's what happened in 167 BC when a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes storms into Jerusalem and does exactly that. Sets up a Greek altar in the temple. A similar thing happened after Jesus was on earth in AD 70 when the Romans stormed Jerusalem and did a similar thing. And Luke's version of this paragraph here links what happened in AD 70 with what Jesus was saying here. But Mark is being more general. You see, in other words, this sacrilege of holy things, it happened in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, long before Jesus. It happened in AD 70 after Jesus, and it's a sign that's going to be repeated. Throughout history, pagans will set up their idolatry in the place of holy things. I suppose an obvious modern example would be what happened in Uganda under Amin. What are we to do? Verse 14, flee. Do all we can to get away from it, just like Festo Kivenjeri did in Uganda. An Anglican bishop, he leaves without looking back. He escapes the bloodbath and so can alert the rest of the world to what was going on. What's the practical warning with this fourth sign? Well, there's lots. I've summarized them as don't look back. Don't cling to what belongs to this world. In verses 15 and 16, things like houses or belongings or coats. I heard an extraordinary story about a year ago. Do you remember that train disaster that there was in Wales when there was some flooding and part of a bridge got washed away and a train went over the end of the bridge and they were trying to rescue people out of the train? The story I heard was of a woman who was trapped in the train under the water, and a guy standing on top of the train managed to reach in through the open window and pull this woman out through the window by her hair. She came out and she said, "I forgot my bag," and went back in and was never seen alive again. For goodness sake, what does a bag matter? Don't cling to what belongs to this world. Whatever verse 14 is, and it'll be obvious when it happens that we're in the middle of it, don't cling to the things of this world when it happens. Get out. And verse 20, thank God for his mercy. Do you see that at the end? This awful thing, whatever it will be, whatever it is at each point in history, is less awful than it would have been if God had not stepped in. Four signs then to show the disciples and us that what Jesus says will happen, will happen. In a world where the king is rejected and the world is manifestly full of evils. In a world where there is a living church. In a world where God remains in control. Back to the start. I said at the beginning, didn't I, that you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't, would you? I mean, if I just said it and sat down, you wouldn't believe it, would you? If you hadn't seen it in the Bible tonight, you wouldn't believe it. But do you see what the Bible says? How do I know that God is in control? It doesn't look like it, does it? All of these four things seem to say that God's asleep, that he's packed his bags for a while. He's having a rest. But according to Mark 13, I know that God is in control because I'm seeing what Jesus said I would see. And what I'm seeing tells me that Jesus is going to return in judgment. What the world is like cries out for a king to come and reign and sort out the mess. Thank God that he is going to do that. That he is going to return and have the last word on human history. He is going to come and sort out the mess that we long for him to sort out. But thank God that he hasn't done it yet, especially if you're not a Christian. You see, if he were to come in to sort out the mess, to rid the world of all its evil, where would he draw the line? If you're honest, you know that he'd have to include you and me because we're evil too. He hasn't come back yet, the Bible says, to give us a bit more chance for us to repent. So if you're not a Christian, don't try your luck. Throughout this chapter, one of the marks of this world, in which seems so out of control and yet is in control, is the preservation of the church. See, that really is the marvel of the church, isn't it, when you think about it, that it still exists. And it faces all these things in every age, and yet it's still around. Gospel is still being preached. People are still becoming Christians. If you wanted one evidence that God is in control, the fact that the church remains, despite all the things in this chapter, would be it. So when I was at school and the teacher left the classroom, it took between 15 and 20 seconds for there to be absolute chaos, you know. Bits of paper flying around, people drawing on the blackboard, people fighting, people setting fire to school caps and things. Jesus goes back to heaven, and 2,000 years later, there still is a church, still doing what it's supposed to be doing. God truly is in control. The Bible's out to persuade us of that fact, because we don't really believe it, that God really is in control. One of the messages of the Bible could be called the message of the Bible, that God is sovereign. And the implications of that are immense. See, just think of the implications of that fact, for example, on world history, or just how we watch the news on the telly in the evening. See, we may have rejected Jesus as king. We may have kicked the king of the world out of his world, but it doesn't stop him being king. See, God will still do whatever he wants in history, through history. And the implications of that fact for our own personal lives are just as immense. You see, whatever it is going on in your life at the moment, it may be that there's some personal tragedy. It may be just that you've got certain things on your mind. Whatever it is, some decision or something that you're facing. Whatever it is that is the big thing in your life at the moment, the crisis of your life. You see, once you get this big view of God, it really puts us in our place, doesn't it? See, actually, how small we imagine God to be. No bigger than our tiny minds can reach. See, if we make God in our image and thus too small, no wonder we give up on him when things are hard. No wonder we doubt him, reject him. When we're up against it, it always seems to be God who gets it in the neck, who gets our blame, doesn't it? But this chapter is enough to blow your mind to smithereens. See, the Bible writers often seem to run out of words when it comes to describing this bigness of God. The writer to Romans says, it's like we're clay and God's the potter. And how can clay or a pot look up to the potter and say, why did you make me a pot rather than a jug? I mean, it's daft, isn't it? Or like Job, who went through far more tragedy in his life than any of us will face, I guess. And he had many questions to ask God about what God was doing, why things were like they were. And God gives him a glimpse of his greatness, of just how big he is. And there's a marvelous bit at the end where Job, having seen this kind of glimpse of God's greatness, says, I've said too much. You know, I've spoken once, I've spoken twice, but I've said too much. I cover my mouth, he says. I put my hand in front of my mouth. John White calls Job the man who covers his mouth. We talk too much, don't we, in our world? We treat the world as an audience to hear and applaud us. So just be quiet for a moment, will you now? Cover your mouth. Who's in control according to this chapter? The sovereign God, though the world seems out of control. Jesus remains king. He had the first word. He's going to have the last word. The whole of history is in the palm of his hand. I'm not saying that you haven't got questions about what's going on. I'm not saying we understand it fully. You may have many questions left after what I've said, but just get this glimpse of God's bigness and us, very, very tiny. Who are we? A grain of sand. The chapter says, heaven and earth will pass away. What are we? Tiny? Temporary? Let's pray. Lord God, how great you are, how far beyond our comprehension, our understanding, so far beyond what our tiny minds can reach. And we thank you tonight for that glimpse of your sovereignty, of your control, of your greatness. Please tonight put us in our place. Make us realize how small we are alongside you. And as we see that you are king, that you are sovereign, that you remain in control, then please may we live our lives in a right fear and awe of you. Please give us that fear of the Lord tonight that is the beginning of wisdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.